This morning, in light of the fact that we are focusing on the persecuted church, we're going to be looking at one of the Psalms of David, Psalm number 3 in particular. In Psalm 3, David is going through a great trial and dealing with significant attacks from people within his own kingdom. His life is threatened. So let me read for you from Psalm 3. It's a verse passage we already read earlier, but we'll be focusing on it more now. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Before we look at the text of this, we need to consider the situation that David is dealing with. If you notice up there at the very top, before we started reading verse 1, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The situation that this psalm takes place in is where David's son Absalom has turned against him. And here's something of the background. Absalom's sister, who was named Tamar, had been raped by his half-brother, whose name was Amnon. David, the father, did not adequately deal with this situation. He really did not deal with it at all. And Absalom was very upset because of what had happened to his sister. And so he ended up killing Amnon, and then he fled from the country. And then after around 3 years, arrangements were made for Absalom to be able to come back, but he was still very, very angry and upset with his father. When Absalom did return, he began to conspire against David. I want to read for you from 2 Samuel chapter 15. It says, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise up early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And as this kind of thing continued that Absalom was doing, conspiring and getting people to have doubts and against David and have their confidence in him, he was able to gather together an army, and there came a point where they were a military threat. And so David, along with his officers and staff and everyone with him, fled from Jerusalem, left the palace because Absalom was coming. And it was during this time that Psalm 3 was written. Now, the first thing we see from this psalm, point number one, is this. Trials make us very aware of how much we need the Lord. Trials make us very aware of how much we need the Lord. If you look again at verse 1, it says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. David had been a very popular, very successful king for many years. But that began to change as far as his popularity. Really, once in the context of his sin with Bathsheba. As you know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And to help cover up his sin, David arranged for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was one of the most faithful warriors that David had. But David arranged for him to be killed in battle. Things begin to go downhill from there, and as David's popularity begin to decrease. And as David considers the situation he's in now, he says, my adversaries now have greatly increased. They are many, he says, are rising up against me. And so, as we think about this in our own life, I think to try to make an application to this and kind of consider what our adversaries are, look at this next point. The Christian life is a war against many enemies, sin, self, Satan, and the world. So we're in a war as well. David is especially aware of enemies in the world setting, people who have turned against him, people who want him dead. Those that we prayed for this morning, many are in countries where they're having to deal with that same kind of thing, where persecution is strong in that way. And they would understand very much having their lives threatened. Most of us probably have not had to deal with that. And so when we think of the world, yes, there are people, but one of the aspects of the world that we have to consider is how it's described in 1 John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are all temptations that are in the world that we live in. And they are things that are directed against us. I mean, there's so much around us that is tempting. Things that appeal to our desires. And whether they're right or wrong, making us want to act on those desires. There's so many things that just appeal to our vanity. We want to be liked. We want to be well thought of. And sometimes we want those things so bad that we're willing to sin in order to get it. That's the idea of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that's an enemy. That's a definite enemy that is seeking to lead us away from the Lord. That's one of our adversaries. Another one is sin or the flesh that we have to deal with. Paul said this in Romans 7:21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So David has the Spirit of God within him. He knows that. But he also sees very clearly that sin is there as well, and that there is a constant battle and struggle. Sin is a very strong and persistent and dangerous enemy. That's a big adversary that we have to deal with. Another one is Satan. I mean, Satan is constantly throwing tempting darts at us, trying to stir up that flesh, stir up those sinful desires that are in us. He's scheming against us to get us to fall, to get us to deny our faith, to get us to move so far away from the Christian life that it's just that you couldn't even recognize us as even being a Christian. He is scheming to get that to happen constantly. Again, another very dangerous adversary. So this passage reminds us that our adversaries really are rising up against us as well. It's not the exact same adversaries that David had. He had to deal with those things as well. But that's not what he's talking about at this point. But we all have adversaries that we have to be aware of. Now, another thing that's especially distressing to David in his situation is this. Trials can be especially distressing when we know that in part they're a result of our own sin. When you know it's a big part of it is it's a result of our own sin. As I've already pointed out, Absalom was very upset with David because he failed to deal with an extremely serious issue, a number of very extremely serious issues within his family. And as I just mentioned, one of his daughters was raped by one of his sons, and he did nothing about that. I mean, that's just awful. But this whole situation with Absalom really goes back further than that. Because when David sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan, around 9 months later, came and confronted David about that sin. Now, David confessed his sin. He was forgiven of his sin. But there were going to be consequences. One of those that Nathan said was the baby that would be born to Bathsheba would not live. Another one was this. Since this is in 2 Samuel 12:11, Nathan says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Absalom's rebellion against David is part of the fulfillment of that verse. Evil within his own household. So when we read in Psalm chapter 3, verse 2, it says that many were saying of David that there's no deliverance for David's soul in God. This is probably the context of them saying that. Some of his friends probably feel really bad for him. I mean, they're saying it in a sorrowful way. They feel like there's no hope for David. I mean, these are consequences of his own sin. He's getting what he deserves, so to speak. And God said, the prophet said, this is going to happen. Others who are his enemies would say that in glee, there's no hope of God for him, for his own soul. And so this had to be one of the most, probably the most difficult aspect of this whole trial that David had to deal with, is it being suggested to him that there was no hope for his soul in God. I mean, if there's no hope for his soul in God, what hope does he have? Period. He has no hope if what they're saying is true. So this had to be the hardest part of what he was dealing with. And even though we may not put it in those words, we deal with those same kind of thoughts. I mean, there's things that we pray about, things that we're concerned about. And you kind of hesitate sometimes on what you say, or even if you should pray at all, because you think, this is mostly my fault that this is even happening. And, I mean, it's that kind of context. That's the reason you'll hear people say, Lord, if you'll only take care of this such and such situation, I will never do such and such again. In other words, there's no hope for God in me, for my soul, but if you'll just do this, then I won't do that anymore. I mean, there's sensing God's not going to hear my prayer because of the way I'm living, because of things I'm involved in. Again, we may not use that phrase, but I think we deal with that feeling, can I really bring this to God? Can I really talk to God about this, knowing how much of it is my fault? Well, after saying that, David says the word, adds the word Selah. Selah basically, there's different variations on this, but Selah basically is a pause. It may even be a musical interlude, a musical pause, but it's the idea of pause. Think about what I just said. Take a minute and pause. So David has just laid out this picture, all these adversaries increasing. They're even saying there's no hope for God, and God as far as he was concerned. He's saying, think about that. Think about that for a minute. So apparently he thought about it as well. And then he realizes it's not hopeless. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. So we need to add this next point. When in despair, we need to remind ourselves of the truths of what it means to be in covenant with the Lord. So David's been hearing what others have said about him. He's surely been dealing with his own thoughts that are kind of accusing him as well. But now he's considering the situation from a different person, from a different voice. But you, O Lord. The whole everything is different now. There's a different focus. And the word David uses for Lord is the word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. But you, O Lord. So David is considering now this whole situation from the perspective of the fact that the Lord has said, I will be your God and you are my people. I am in covenant. David had an established relationship, a sure relationship with the Lord. He was in covenant with the Lord. And that changes how he sees everything, how he feels about what's going on. Over in Romans chapter 4, Paul deals with what it is to be justified, to stand right before God, to be forgiven, to be righteous by faith and faith alone. And one of the persons he gives as an example is David. David is an example of someone who was justified by faith. I want to read what he says. Part of this is Paul's words, and then he actually quotes David. This is Romans 4, beginning in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 8. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And now he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now he quotes David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So David is an example for us of someone who was an ungodly man, but was justified by the Lord. How was he justified? Not by what he did, but by faith. David did a lot of good things. He did a lot of other things too. But he did a lot of good things. I mean, the Psalms, if nothing else, are amazing works that God used and is still using in the church for us. I mean, it's probably one of your favorite books. Most of us love to read out of the Psalms. God used David to write most of those. There was lots of good things that God did in David and through David. But David does not stand right before God based on those good things that he did. He stands right before God, he says, because he trusts in the Lord. It's not based on his works, it's based on his faith. He believes in the promises of the coming Christ. And that's how he knows he can stand right before God. And the things he says there, I mean, you can just kind of imagine David thinking this while he's dealing with this situation with Absalom. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. He's saying, God, that's me. Blessed are those whose sins have been covered. Lord, you know my sins. Everything with Absalom is bringing it all back up again. But blessed in you, my sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Yes, David did those things, but he has been forgiven. He has been cleansed. He is in a relationship with the Lord where he is not only forgiven, but he's also righteous by faith. And so David now brings that into the picture. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be bringing into the picture. What others are saying about him is wrong. Any doubts he might have had about himself, those doubts, arrows that probably Satan was putting in his mind, he knows those are wrong. What he knows is right is that he is in Christ. He is in covenant with the Lord. So when our enemies are rising up against us, when we're seeing all kinds of adversaries, maybe not flesh and blood adversaries, but adversaries rising up against us, that's what we revert back to. We begin to preach to ourselves, so to speak. Remind ourselves about the things that we know are true. Remind ourselves about the things that the Lord has promised us. And David then elaborates. He says, Lord, you're a shield about me. This shield is the idea of something that covers him. He says, you're a shield like all around me. Now, this is not a shield that means that he won't have any trials, that he won't have any adversaries. Obviously, he does have adversaries. But even in the midst of having all kinds of trials and significant just people trying to get after him, he says, Lord, you're a shield about me. New Testament says it in this way. It's the idea that it means that God will not allow us to be tried or tempted beyond what we are able to endure. And that's true for David in this situation. Even though he's going through a terrible situation, the Lord is his shield around him. So he is defended on all sides by the power of God in the midst of his trials. And since he's in covenant with God, he says the Lord is his glory and the one who lifts his head. I mean, the opposite of this, I think, is the idea of being in despair, just downcast, having no hope. David has every reason to be in despair, to be downcast, to be hopeless. But he says, the Lord is the glory. He's the one who lifts my head, not in the fact of self-confidence, but of confidence in the Lord. God has enabled him to have hope and even to rejoice in the middle of a situation that is really, really bad. And one thing he also recognizes here, he also has every reason to pray. He doesn't need to take those things that says there's no hope for you in God and say, well, I probably shouldn't even pray. He's recognizing he does have hope in God, and he does need to pray. And so we begin to look at the prayer. So number two, the Lord delights to hear and answer our prayers. He delights to hear and answer our prayers. Verse 4 says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. So we see here first that in adversity, we must be sure to pour out our heart to the Lord in prayer. One of the good things that trials do is they generally press us to pray. And don't know, you've probably got different things in your prayer sheet or prayer, whether it's a mental list or even a written list, whatever it might be. There are certain things or certain people maybe you probably pray for on a regular basis. This is one of those things that's on the list, and this is like a huge thing, where instead of just verbalizing the prayer, David says, I'm crying out to the Lord. I mean, he is just crying out to the Lord about what's going on here. Now, think about what David is dealing with, and I'm going to apply it to the things that we deal with as well, things that we know are really pressing and can really press us down. For example, one of the things that is a very pressing concern to you if you're a parent is your children. I mean, you're really concerned about your children. You're grateful for your children, but you have all kinds of concerns as well. Think about the concern David has for his children. I mean, here he has a son who has killed his brother, was basically banished from the kingdom. Now he's back, conspiring against him to take his kingdom and to have David killed. David has reason to be concerned about his child. I mean, that is big stuff. That's the kind of thing that can keep you up at night. Having concerns about what's going on with my child. How are they going to deal with this situation? How are they going to deal with this situation? That's one of the things that presses in on us. That's what's pressing in on David, too. He's concerned about his child. Another thing that we oftentimes are concerned about, rightfully so, is our job situation. David's the king. He's been forced to leave his palace, to leave the capital city, Jerusalem. He's been forced to leave. So clearly, his job is in jeopardy, big time. That's something that we cry out to the Lord about, is when there's threats as far as our job or situations related to our job. A third thing that we are concerned about, and David here, we're concerned about safety. We're concerned about people who might want to cause us or our family harm. Clearly, David and everybody with him is having their lives threatened because of what Absalom is doing. That's something to cry out to the Lord about. And if the Lord is our Lord, if he's our Lord, just like he was David's, then he delights to hear those prayers. He wants us to cry out to him about those things. But not only that, point B, the Lord is faithful to answer our prayers. He hears them and answers them. Verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now, the reference to God's holy mountain may be a reference to the temple. It may be a reference to heaven. But to me, the big word there is the word holy. This is a reminder that God is holy. And you notice, again, David brings in Selah here. Pause. Think about this for a minute. In other words, think about the fact that the Lord is holy, and he hears my prayer, and he answers. How can that be? I mean, the reason that there's struggle here is that David knows he's not holy. He has so many things in his past that are evil and wrong, and now it's coming back to bite him. But the Lord, out of his holy mountain, hears and answers. How can that be? Well, it's because of what we said before. He's in covenant with God. He has faith in the Lord. And because of that, his sins have all been cleansed, have all been washed away. Because of that, he comes to the Lord as one who is righteous. So he comes into the holy presence of God as someone who is perfectly righteous. And so the Lord says, welcome. I want to hear your prayer, and I will answer your prayer. David says, Selah, think about that. Think about the fact that that's who I'm speaking with, and the Lord actually not only hears my prayers, but answers them. Now, that's always good news to know that he hears our prayers and answers, but especially when we're weighed down with really heavy trials, when we're under attack by adversaries, enemies of whatever sort might be, That's when you really need to know and really want to know that he hears and answers our prayer. Charles Spurgeon made this comment. He said, "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." We don't need to fear a frowning world when we can rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. Well, David then shares several answers to the prayers that he's poured out to the Lord. The first one is this: the Lord can enable us to rest well, knowing that he sustains us. Verse 5 says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." This is really an amazing verse. This has always been a very amazing verse to me. All that's going on, all that David had to keep him up at night, a wayward son, to say it mildly, his job being taken away from him, his life being threatened, and also keep in mind that because he's been forced to leave Jerusalem, he's not saying this from his usual bedroom. He's out in the field somewhere, having to leave. And so, in spite of all this, because the Lord heard and answered his prayer, he's able to lay down and sleep until he wakes up in the morning. He says he's able to do this because his covenant Lord sustained him. He was watching over every aspect of his life. Even when David was sleeping, he didn't need David to be awake to continue to sustain and watch over what was going on with David, to govern all these things related to David with no help at all from David. Now, there's lots of different reasons that we may have a hard time sleeping at night. You know, there's any number of things that can come in. One of the things, and again, this doesn't deal with everything, but one of the things is oftentimes, and I don't know if this happens to you, but I know it happens to me, is that it seems like some of the times that we're tempted most to be fearful and to worry oftentimes is at night. I don't know exactly why, but it just seems like oftentimes it can be worse at that time. I mean, it's such a challenge to rest well when you've got big things like this that are pressing in on you, and they're pressing in on you now. It's hard to go to sleep and then just wake back up in the morning because everything's fine and the Lord's sustaining me. That is hard to do that. But we can be really helped whenever we can preach to ourselves, like David was preaching to himself, and remind ourselves of the truths of who our God is and who we are in him and what he has provided for us. By the way, I don't know if you noticed what the title of this psalm is: A Morning Prayer of Trust in God. A morning prayer. The very beginning, back there, right at the very top of the, of where it says Psalm 3. So apparently, after dealing with these overwhelming trials, this is the prayer that David prayed the next morning. God had answered his prayer and enabled him to rest in the fact that God was sustaining him and taking care of the circumstances. So, in one sense, he was able to rest well and be able to put these things in God's hand. Another answer to David's prayer was this: the Lord can give us courage to persevere even in the midst of threatening situations. So rest and also courage. Verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." One thing David does not do, he doesn't downplay the problem he faces. He doesn't say, okay, it's really not that big a deal when you think about it. He's not trying to downplay the problem. He says here, 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. So he's saying, this problem is real. This problem is big. It is huge. And this is not something he's made up in his mind. It's not something he's exaggerated. This is real. But even with such a daunting challenge in front of him, because God answered his prayer, he was not afraid. He had all kinds of reasons to be afraid. But he says, I'm not afraid. So he will not let his fears, whether they're real fears or whether they're imagined fears about things that might happen, he will not let fear dominate him because the Lord is sustaining him. So whatever assaults he has to endure from his adversaries, he's going to approach these not in fear, but in doing the right thing. He's certain that God will give him the courage to do the right thing. I know this is something I need on a regular basis. I mean, you probably have situations too where you think, I just really don't want to do this. And you don't want to say you're afraid, but probably afraid. I mean, there are conversations that I think about and I think I really need to have this conversation and I just don't want to have it. Because I'm afraid, usually. There may be visits or a phone call I think I need to make and I just don't want to make that phone call. Because you're afraid of what's going to happen and whether you're going to say the right thing or how it's going to be. There's a fear. Whenever we go out on visitation, I've been doing visitation for I don't know how many years. Seems like since I was in the nursery, probably. But I mean, I've been doing visitation for a long time in various ways, but I've never got to the place where I like it. Every time we drive up to the house, my hope is nobody will be home. I mean, I really do not want to have to. I've had very few, bad experiences where somebody really gets mad. As a matter of fact, I can't even think of one. I'm sure I've had one or two, but I haven't had that many. But still, there's just something fearful about walking up to somebody's house you don't know and knocking on the door. That is fearful for me. You may have some things that are afraid that you're afraid of. What he says here, though, is our covenant Lord will enable us not to walk by fear. Not to say, I'm not going to do this because I'm afraid. If I know I should do this, this is the right thing to do, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to be courageous because of you. Because you are my Lord, and I will not fear. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. They're all around. But he says, I will not be afraid. I'm going to do the right thing. That's another answer to prayer. A third answer to prayer is this. The Lord can break the power and restrain the malicious intentions of his enemies. Verse 7 says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. So David continues to cry out to the Lord with his voice. Says he asked the Lord to arise, to save, or deliver him. And he's basing this prayer on the fact that God has shown himself strong on David's behalf before. He says, you've struck down my enemies. And he compares his enemies to wild beasts who try to devour their prey with their teeth. And when it takes the idea of smiting on his enemies on the cheek, the idea of smiting one on the cheek is almost it's a humiliating kind of thing. He says, you've humiliated my enemies. You've smitten them on the cheek. You've treated them like a wild beast. You've knocked their teeth out of their mouth so they can't be a danger anymore to devour me. You've done that. The Lord had smitten his enemies in the past. He had shattered their teeth. And this is a reminder to David that God had often restrained the evil intents of his enemies. Whatever those adversaries that we have against us, whatever they're able to do against us, they would like to do more than they do. They really do. They would like to do more, but there's a limit to how far they can go, and God's the one who sets that limit. And so he's recognizing this, that God can restrain. He has restrained. He says, I've got testimonies in my past where he has restrained, where he has taken care of these enemies in the past, and I know that he can do it again, and I'm trusting him to do that. Now, another thing this is a warning to people who set themselves against God's covenant people. This is a warning to them. They're putting themselves in a very dangerous situation. They may have the upper hand at the time, like in the countries that we've been praying about. Those who are the persecutors have the upper hand. They can do whatever they want to do. That's a dangerous position to be in. Look at what Stephen Charnock says about this. He says, when God takes vengeance upon the ungodly, he will smite in such a manner as to make them feel his almightiness in every stroke. All his power shall be exercised in punishing and none in pitying. Oh, that every obstinate sinner would think of this and consider his unmeasurable boldness and thinking himself able to grapple with omnipotence. He says, you're foolish to think you can deal with an omnipotent God. You can't. It truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The judgment and wrath of God is real. So this is also a warning against those who would stand against the Lord. There's one more thing we need to notice in this prayer. Number three, our prayers are directed to a God who delights in saving His people. That truth is mentioned at least two ways in these verses. And the first way we see is this. Pray for God to arise and deliver us from our enemies. We saw this in verse 7. David says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Sometimes, at least from our perspective, it seems like God is not really involved in our trials. I mean, we have things in mind that we think, I think if I were God, I would do this. He hasn't done that. Seems like He hasn't done anything. It just seems like it keeps getting worse. Sometimes from our perspective, it feels that way. But the reality is, God's always at work. He's always watching over His people. But David here asks, he says, "God, arise." In other words, I'm asking you to do something, God. Be active. Now, this isn't David saying, "You're not active. I want you to do something." This is actually David really quoting back to God his own promises. "God, you've promised to shepherd us. You've promised to give your angels charge concerning us in all our ways. You've promised never to leave or forsake. So I know those things are true. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, from my enemies." So he's praying and consistent with what God has says He wants to do. So this is actually a prayer of faith, asking God to arise and to save him. God delights in delivering His people from all of his and our enemies. And then secondly, we see here that we should acknowledge to the Lord, acknowledge to the Lord that your salvation from beginning to end is all His work. Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Selah. This is just, it's a very simple verse, especially that first part. Five words? "Salvation belongs to the Lord." What a great way to end a morning prayer of trusting God. David's reminding himself and being thankful to God that every aspect of his salvation belongs to God. He is not someone who saves himself. God is the one who saves, and he's giving God the credit. Now, think about this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. First, how is this true? Well, God chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose who would be His people. He's a predestinating God. He is. It was also ordained from the foundation of the world that the Son of God would come to earth as man to work out salvation for His people. Christ came. And when He came, He took our sins upon Himself. He suffered on the cross the wrath that we deserve for our sins. When God raised Him from the dead, He was affirming that Jesus Christ had accomplished everything that was necessary for the salvation of His people. He had done everything. And then, at just the right time in our lives, in God's appointed time, the Holy Spirit applies those truths to our lives. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, shows us that we fall short, that we are sinful. The Holy Spirit shows us who Christ is and gives us an understanding of Christ as Savior and Lord and the need to have faith in Him. And then actually grants us the faith to believe in Him for salvation. And then Christ promises to keep us to the very end, to keep us in that salvation to the end, to keep our faith alive to the end. So salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. And as we close here, this is when we think of salvation, this is hope for eternity, for eternal salvation, to have eternal life. But you know, this is everything in between too. This is when your adversaries arise. And you say, "Lord, you arise now and save me from my enemies." So since his salvation is all of the Lord from beginning to end, all the stuff in the middle counts too. David is trusting God for this stuff in the middle, that God will continue to save him, even in this in the times where his adversaries are so powerful and so strong. And it's a promise here, like it says, that his blessing will be on his people. And again, he ends with Selah. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. All our trials are different. Some of them are similar. But we have lots of different things that we deal with at different times, different intensity. We have multiple adversaries. If for nothing else, we have temptations that come at us from within, come at us from without. From every angle, there are temptations that are there that we have to deal with. Those are adversaries. Lord, there are things in the culture that we have to deal with. Those are adversaries so much of the time. But Lord, we thank you that you're a God who is there for us. Lord, a lot of times when we recognize that we don't deserve to have you come to our aid like we're asking you to. And that's true, we don't deserve it. But thank you so much for the privilege of being your child. Thank you so much that all our lawless deeds have been forgiven in Christ. All of our sins have been covered in Christ. And so that we can come to you and you continue to watch over and you're still a shield about us. Those things are true. So Lord, help us to sleep. Help us to rest. Help us not to be fearful. Help us to know that you can address those adversaries as you see fit. You are fully powerful to do whatever needs to be done. And you will do whatever needs to be done. Help us to trust in whatever our situation might be. You may be one who can't say, in reality, the Lord is my Lord. Your sins haven't been forgiven. You haven't really trusted in Christ for your salvation. Well, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not lived the way that I should live. And I know that my only hope is Jesus Christ. I know he paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you'd make a note on your tear off, we can do that later. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together this morning. And so as we prepare for that, let's take a moment and just ask if there's anything that we need to make right between ourselves and God before we commune with him in the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, show us if there's anything we need to confess to you as sin right now. Lord, I thank you. We have all kinds of adversaries against us, and oftentimes we fall to what those temptations are that come from those adversaries. But thank you that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that that's true. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.